In what sense is gratitude an expression of worship? Or to ask it a different way, what would worship be like if it did not express gratitude? I contend that gratitude is foundational to genuine worship. Further, our scripture text this morning will demonstrate that our grateful worship is grounded in real content, in truth, and in reality. Our text from Revelation 19, 1 through 10, gives us an insider's look at worship in heaven. Three distinct characteristics of worship in heaven will become evident to us. Worship in heaven is about triune God and is addressed to Him. Worship in heaven is a community expression by a congregation of worshipers. Worship in heaven is noticeably passionate and thoughtful in its expression. We'll also notice the content of the worship going on in heaven. Worship in heaven is about God's work of creation. It's about God's provision of salvation. And it's about God's execution of judgment. In other words, the residents of heaven thoughtfully praise God for His creative work, for His saving work, and for His judging of sin. It's this third reason for worship that may surprise some of us. Why are we to join with heaven in praising God for His judgment of sin? This will be one of the questions this sermon will answer. The immediate context for our sermon text this morning can be summarized by the two verses from the previous chapter, Revelation 18, 20 and 21. Where we are commanded, rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged Babylon for the way she has treated you. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. You recall how the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and the captains of the ships of the sea all wept and mourned at the demise and destruction of their source of power, merchandise, and wealth. They were as much Babylon as Babylon. Revelation 18:20 tells us why Babylon was judged. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Babylon's treatment of God's people will be clarified in the opening lines of chapter 19. Now keep in mind that Revelation chapter 17 through 19 are a unit telling the story of the final judgment of Babylon and the beast. Chapter 17 shows us the beast as the cause of Babylon's demise. The beast is the counterfeit of Christ, trying to mimic His power and influence to lure people away from Christ. The angel told John the complete history of the beast by using an outline of the beast's lifespan that stood in stark contrast to Christ. The framework was Christ's lifespan. He was, and is to come. Now, in mocking fashion, the angel outlines the history of the beast in Revelation 17:8. The beast, which you saw, once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. Chapter 18 through 19, verse 10, focuses on Babylon's fall, which is the basis of rejoicing among those who have suffered at her hands. And what we'll see next week in the remainder of chapter 19 is the destruction of the beast and all his allies, completing the story of judgment that began in chapter 17. Today, John shows us the rejoicing and celebration that surround the culmination of Christ's victory over unrighteousness and the establishment of God's redemptive and everlasting kingdom. Thus, our focus shifts from pondering the demise of Babylon to the presentation of the bride, who has been made righteous by the sacrificial life of her groom, Jesus Christ. It is that wedding which will begin an eternity of joy and feasting in the presence of our triune God. It is wholly appropriate that on this Palm Sunday, we give our thoughts to our upcoming wedding. For it was on the night when Jesus was betrayed that he was gathered with his disciples in the upper room after having washed his disciples' feet, that he declared to them with certainty in John 14:1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." This is Christ the groom speaking to his betrothed bride. What we know is that before he leaves, our groom dies for his bride, is raised from the dead, and ascends to sit on the heavenly throne with his Father. That is where he is now, as he reigns and rules the universe as the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. We are his bride, his church, awaiting his return for us, so that our marriage can be fully consummated on that day. Paul personally expresses God's heart for the people to whom he was preaching the gospel. The concept of marriage that he expresses comes out of his understanding of the process of marriage in the Old Testament. Paul sees himself sharing in the heart of God for these people. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." But before that event can happen, the final purification from sin must take place, the removal of evil from the world. Thus, God's judgment will be on all those who are in rebellion against him and have taken up sides with his arch enemy, Satan. Revelation 19, 1 through 10 tells the story of the heavenly residence in heaven. It's kind of redundant, isn't it? Revelation 19, 1 through 10 tells the story of the residence in heaven after they witnessed the destruction of Babylon, meaning that the wedding of the Lamb with his bride is about to be consummated. So it should come as no surprise that we hear the reverberating roar of hallelujahs being shouted by the throngs already gathered in heaven, awaiting the influx of the redeemed from earth, who are dressed in their wedding clothes, having prepared themselves by constantly submitting to the refining fires of God's discipline. Follow me as I read from our text, Revelation 19, beginning at verse 1. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. How about if we, when we come to these hallelujahs, we all do it together so we get a little feel of the shouting, okay? So let's try that again and we'll just nail it, I bet. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Who is this great multitude that shouts the praise, Salvation belongs to our God? Where have we heard of them before? Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The singers are a countless number of the redeemed from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is the church triumphant in heaven as opposed to the church militant on earth. These are the redeemed who were victorious in the tribulation of this world and have entered their heavenly home. And with great enthusiasm, passion, and gratitude, they shout, Hallelujah. They are really shouting a command to all who could hear. For Hallel means praise. And Yah is short for Yahweh, the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's a command. It's a command saying, all of you praise the Lord, or praise the Lord all of you, or all of you in the congregation praise the Lord. This is what the word hallelujah means. Each time we gather on the Lord's Day, God commands us as a congregation to give Him praise. But as we notice in our text, the hallelujahs are followed by praiseworthy content. These shouts of hallelujah are not the mere babbling of a word to make one sound holy and righteous. They are the preface and the postlude to genuine reasons for praise and thanksgiving. If you can't back up a hallelujah with a specific reason for your praise, then don't say it. What this great multitude in heaven has been witness to has been a grand display of God's judgment on unrighteousness. They recognize God's character by His judgment. He is the God of salvation, the God of glory, and the God of power. And having been victims of the unjust punishments of Babylon, they know all too well that God's judgments on Babylon are true and just. God's justice hands down a guilty verdict, and it brings His heavy, reproving hand, not simply to discipline, but to condemn to death. As a result, the previously persecuted and martyred victims have been avenged by this judgment, and is thus the great cause for their rejoicing. I think it's worth noting that the rescued victims are now rejoicing. They are not laughing at those who are now getting their comeuppance. Neither are they mocking them. They are rejoicing in God's faithfulness to His promise of justice. God is not acting from an uncontrolled bad temper. He is not being spiteful. Babylon deserves every bit of her punishment. God condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. And God avenged on her the blood of His servants. Babylon is guilty as charged of adultery and murder. Here in chapter 19, those under the altar are now rejoicing that God has answered their prayer that we read about in chapter 6, verse 9. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until You judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" God's judgment is not temporary, but eternal. Do you recall those summary verses of Babylon's fall from chapter 18? A mighty angel gives us an object lesson of Babylon's complete and eternal end. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." What a visual aid. In short order, the big waves from that rock going into the water turned into small ripples, and soon it's all gone, leaving no memory in the water's surface that a big boulder has passed through. But the eternality of God's judgment on Babylon is further demonstrated by the allusion to the smoke rising from Sodom and Gomorrah and from Edom. And they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Then we hear an amen from the 24 elders and the four cherubim, an affirmation to the grateful rejoicing over the fulfillment of God's promise. Amen means to affirm or ratify. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then, after the first three hallelujahs were sounded, a mystery voice from the throne speaks. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great." Now I'm strongly inclined to believe that this is Jesus Christ speaking, though it has to remain a speculation as no firm identification can be made. But the fact that this voice comes from the throne strongly suggests that God is placing His blessing on all the rejoicing that's going on. He seems to be saying, make sure everyone gets in on this rejoicing, both small and great. Everyone should be rejoicing. And when we come to verse 6, there's a tripling of the shouting, a grand crescendo in the combined voices, which could be the voices of all the redeemed, plus the voice of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, plus the voice of God the Father. But surely all of heaven has now gathered as a choir to shout, "Hallelujah." And you can join me on this one again. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peal of thunders, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns." As we expect, there's a reason for this grand finale, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns." The reign spoken of here is the reign that is a direct consequence of God's judgment on Babylon. this hallelujah points to the reality that the marriage of Christ the Lamb to His bride could not take place without the removal of Babylon. It's this necessary removal of all opposition that opens the door to the coming of God's kingdom in its complete form, described as the wedding of the Lamb. Again, it's unclear who's speaking in verses 7 and 8, but it could be the same angel who speaks in verse 9. But what we have here in verses 7 and 8 is the introduction of the bride. From the moment of betrothal, both parties take to getting prepared for the wedding. The groom is preparing the place for the couple to live. The bride is preparing herself to be beautiful, loyal, and pure. So the heavenly voice says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. What we are able to see by reading the Revelation is the future as a present reality. The Revelation shows us the fall of Babylon and the judgment of all evil. And it shows us the wedding of the Lamb and His bride who has made herself ready. So in this time period between Christ's first coming and His second coming, how is Christ's bride preparing herself for the wedding? If the bride is ready for the wedding, as verse 7 states, it will be that she has clothed herself with fine linen, bright and clean. Verse 8 clarifies for us what the linen stands for. It's the righteous acts of the saints. But in verse 7, it is stated that the fine linen was given to her to wear. Now, do you feel the tension between those two statements? On one hand, righteousness is given to the bride. On the other hand, righteousness is something the bride does. In light of this very real tension, at minimum, we must say that the righteous acts of the bride are the evidence of having been given righteousness by the groom, for surely a transformed life is the proper response by those who have been made righteous. Who can say we have been made righteous, but we cannot display any evidence of righteousness in our lives? Think about that. That's not a throwaway question. Can I say, I've been made righteous, but I can't display any evidence of it? Isaiah 61:10. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." In Romans 13:14, "Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Or Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Or Colossians 3:12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." So this begs the question, what is the connection between living in Babylon and being transformed by Christ's righteousness? Let's go back to Revelation 6:9. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Or chapter 7, verse 13, "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" What these verses suggest is that to live in Babylon as those redeemed by Christ's blood is to be a testimony by maintaining our loyalty to our Savior, even at the cost of our lives. We will not give our loyalty to Babylon, but we'll separate ourselves from it. This is as much a part of our testimony as declaring the gospel while we live in Babylon. Or Revelation 12, verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him," the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Our purity, as in our righteousness, is not only what is given to us by God, but also in what results when our persevering faith is tested and we find God's promises to be faithful and true. Our text concludes, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this, I fell at the angel's feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Do you wonder what it will be like in heaven? I suggest it will be an experience of the ultimate friendship beyond what you can imagine. Notice, we're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're not just invited to a wedding. It's a wedding supper of the Lamb. In the ancient Semitic world, meals were occasions for intimate fellowship. So including supper with the wedding intensifies the fellowship that characterizes God's communion with His people. You recall Revelation 3:20, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." You talk about intimacy, there it is. "Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne." When we gather at the Lord's table, it's not just to look back, but to look forward to an even deeper communion with our Lord. Because of this, it is most appropriate to station the bride near the cross. For it is at the cross where Christ's cleansing blood makes it possible for us to wear our wedding clothes and to be presented back to Christ without stain, wrinkle, or blemish. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water from the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. At the end of the interval between the betrothal and the wedding feast, there will be a procession of the groom to go to get his bride. Both the bride and the groom have prepared themselves for this moment of meeting. And the subsequent procession that leads to the wedding feast, Jesus tells us of this soon coming day in one of His parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." In another parable, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. But they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.' your friends. Christ has given us Himself as our wedding clothes. Let us prepare for our wedding by wearing those clothes, even if it costs us our life to do so. Amen.